Will you turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 3, 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verses 14 through 16, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 through 16. And we want to consider this morning our behavior and confession. Next week, Lord willing, we shall conclude the section. But verse 14, the word of the Lord, Paul says, I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. And may the Lord bless to us the reading of His word. Let us pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we have sung hymns of praise this morning, making confession with our lips of the truths that we hold dear and find precious to us. We have read your word and how beautiful your word is, your law to our mouths. May our meditation in it day and night be fruitful. We've sung of your glory because the heavens declare the glory of God. We've sung of these things. We've read of these things. And now, Father, as we come to your word, we desire that God, the Holy Spirit, would teach us. For we are ignorant and foolish and do not understand without help. So may the Holy Spirit be our teacher and our helper this morning. How precious to us, Father, is your word. So we ask that you would impress it upon our minds and hearts that we might believe. Thank you for these things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You know, the essential thing, I think, about being a Christian is that we all of us understand that change is so fundamental and necessary to just saying that you are a Christian. And by that, we mean that some transformation process has taken place. And that transformation process is, of course, initially through the regenerating work of God, the Holy Spirit. The fruit of that is behavior change. I mean, look at somebody who was once a pagan, unbelieving person, and then they come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and see the transformation. The transformation, the evidence that is before us is what we see in their behavior. And this is a text that calls you and calls me to a certain kind of behavior. Not only a behavior, but also a confession. And these two things always go together, don't they? A confession and behavior. You say you believe certain things, therefore you ought to live in a certain way. So the behavior and confession belong together. And as we go through this passage, this text, we shall see that these are very, very significant and crucial things for every single Christian. In fact, as a Christian, you ought to be concerned with your transformation. You are being conformed by the Spirit of God through the Word of God into the likeness of Jesus Christ. That means there's something at work, a process by the Spirit in your life that changes your behavior continually. And through your mouth, you give a testimony by confession to those truths that are changing you day by day. This is important for Paul. It's important for Timothy. It's important for the church at Ephesus, where Timothy is. And it's important for us to understand the connection between behavior and confession. In fact, ultimately, surely it boils down to whether you are a Christian or not. So, we want to consider this morning. Now, from chapter 2 onwards, as we have come all the way through to this part in chapter 3, the Apostle Paul has been teaching us about the church. He has been giving instructions about what the church practices and what the church does and how it operates. He's talked about worship and he's talked about leadership by elders and deacons. So he's been occupied in teaching Timothy and instructing Timothy, who then will take those truths and apply them to the church at Ephesus. He has been doing these things to help Timothy to be a better leader, a delegate for the apostle who carries the apostolic authority by Paul giving it to him, that he might teach the church the truth and the truths that apply to the church and what it means to belong. And Paul's instructions are also built upon the fact that when you go all the way back to chapter 1, Paul was very concerned that you, Timothy, you make sure that nobody is teaching some false doctrine, a different doctrine, he says. That people are not giving their minds to foolish myths and endless genealogies and speculations which go nowhere. And that is the fruit, isn't it, of a different kind of doctrine. A doctrine that is unbiblical. A doctrine that doesn't come from the Word. It produces in our lives that which is fruitless, of no account, of no value. What we want, what we desire as Christians, surely, is that what we learn is true doctrine. Because from true doctrine and good doctrine will flow right behavior and right living. And that's what every Christian, I think, truly desires for themselves. So you, Timothy, you stay in Ephesus and you make sure that nobody teaches a different doctrine and brings any foreign teaching to them. Foolish teaching and false teaching, frankly, have no place in the Christian church at all. And yet, is not the church rife with false teaching? Is not the Christian church around the world saturated with different doctrines? With doctrines that do not come from the Word, but that are the inventions of the minds and hearts of men? To make people feel better about themselves. To motivate people. To get them psychologically, emotionally, whatever it is, to look at themselves and say, I'm important. And how often do we hear in our own time this thing about this is the me age. Time for you. You're important. You need to take time for yourself. Whatever it is, all of that focus, right, is not from the Scripture. In fact, when we look in our own hearts and our own minds, we discover a cesspool of iniquity. And how desperately we need the ongoing cleansing work of the Spirit and of our Lord Jesus Christ in our own lives. So Timothy, stop them from teaching a different doctrine. A different doctrine. And the result will be a better church, not a foolish church, but a strong church. A church that believes the truth. You know how tenuous a church life really is? It's dependent upon people. And people are changeable. And people are up and down. We're all fickle at times. Church life is made up of people that are like that. People who at this very moment in this congregation are all in different situations, spiritually speaking, who all need to just come back. All of us, myself, you, come back to the truth. Depend upon the truth. Rely upon the truth. This is a passage that will tell us that your behavior is so connected to the truth of what you believe that you need to make sure, and I need to make sure, that we are grounded in the Word of God and that we don't stray from it, so that we truly are going to be a people who are a light to the world, a different kind of people. So this is what Paul's thinking about when he writes this letter to Timothy. How different we can be, right? Sometimes we're not happy with this or that. Sometimes we don't really believe what we say we believe. Sometimes we're up and sometimes we're down. There's no question the church can be a very fragile place. People in pain, people grieving, people hurting. It's true. What they need is the God of Scripture, the truth of the Word of God as a balm to their souls, that they might rely not upon themselves in such circumstances, but that they might rely upon the Word of God and upon God Himself. Does not the Bible tell us to cast ourselves upon God, to rely upon Him? That's why I think Paul in chapter 3, having just finished his little exposition on leadership in the church, tells us about leadership in the church. Because he requires of elders and deacons constant vigilance. They have to be like a sentry standing at a post, right? A guard who's out there in the night watch. And he has to be alert, can't be falling asleep. He has to be alert because all around him are people outside who will bring in false teaching and false doctrine. And he has to be alert from inside that people understand the truth. Constant vigilance is required. That's why he was so careful to lay down his instructions, I think, for the qualifications of church leadership and all that that entailed. He wants those church leaders and he wants every Christian in the church at Ephesus to seek the glory of God above all things. Not just the glory of God, but that in their serving, they will ascribe and give themselves in submission to Christ Himself. Which is for all of us, for every single one of us, that we would be that kind of Christian. I want you to notice the first thing in this passage that is you will notice is Paul's concern for Timothy. He's concerned for the church. He has been away, remember, back in chapter 1, verse 3, he's gone to Macedonia. So he's left Timothy behind. And now Timothy must fulfill the instructions of the Apostle Paul. He must hold the fort. And he's a youngish man. And that wouldn't have been easy for him. And so he has left Timothy, because he's confident Timothy can do these things, to handle the difficulties. I charge you that you ensure no one teach a different doctrine. Well, that would require some courage on Timothy's part. So he has gone away. He speaks, you will notice, in verse 14. If you take a look at verse 14, he speaks of returning soon. Timothy must have loved to hear that word. I hope to come to you soon, he says. It would be so nice to have you back, Paul, wouldn't it? Have you back with us so that I can learn again from you, to have you on hand, to guide me in the way that I should go and to instruct us in the truth. I hope to come to you soon. Timothy surely would look forward to such a visit, a return of the great apostle. But in the meantime, Paul says, notice verse 14, until I do come back, verse 15, if I delay, I am writing these things to you. Until I come back, the best that I can do is write. Until I am among you again, I give you my words, my instructions in the writing, my letter that I send to you. And you notice the phrase, writing these things. He means all the things he's just written, right? In chapter 1 and chapter 2 and now into chapter 3. All those things, most certainly. That's why I'm writing to you. And all that I'm going to write to you from this point, chapter 4, 5, and 6 onwards, he's a lot to say to this church. This is a pastoral letter, remember, instruction to Timothy, who then will instruct the church. So Paul is writing all of these things, and he goes from one subject to the next. He just flows with fluidity as he moves in his thought and his mind about Timothy, do this, Timothy, do that, Timothy, teach them this. Constant refrain. If I am delayed, if I'm not able to come soon as I would like, teach them. I'm writing these things to you, right? So the first thing you can notice from the text that Paul indicates that his desire is to come, and he has concern for Timothy, and by stating, I'm writing to you these things, they will be a help to you when you confront these various situations. So his writing to Timothy is not just to say, hello, Timothy, how are you? No, he's writing to Timothy is to say, look, Timothy, I'm writing serious things to you, things that are important for you to know and for the congregation to understand. So I'm giving you these instructions. According to verse 15 and 16, the Apostle Paul narrows in these two verses two very big subjects for a Christian: your behavior and your confession. And I don't know if there's anything else that would define a Christian to somebody out there other than your behavior, what they see, what they hear, what they observe in your life, and what comes out of your mouth, your testimony, your witness, your confession. I don't know of anything else other than those two things that are so big to the world in terms of what is a Christian like. Well, here we are. Look how many, if we are a Christian, we are here this morning. When we go out there, what is your behavior like? And what is your confession like? What do you say among people about what you believe? Because what you believe is how you will live. And that's what they will see, and that's what they will hear. So, you know, Paul has written so many good things, right? Beautiful things. But when he writes just these two verses, he really just boils it all down to just, this is the Christian: behavior and confession. You have to admit, our confession is great. In fact, in verse 16, it's a confession about Christ. And I hope, I pray, Lord willing, next week to deal with verse 16, that confession. It's a magnificent confession. He states it in succinct, short sentences. Six things about Jesus, and about what's important to confess and to believe. And so these things that Paul writes are important things. Not only is Paul has this concern for Timothy, but he's very personal when he writes. Look what he says in verse 15. If I delay in coming to you, that's why I'm writing, but if I am delayed, he says, you may know, I'm writing these things to you so that you may know. And notice the you part of you may know, second person singular, which, by the way, ties in with the two usages of the singular pronouns in verse 14. I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you, to Timothy, he's writing. Very personal, right? This is about Paul instructing, writing to Timothy these things that he wants him. And it's not just personal, right? Paul and Timothy. But we could say it's very pertinent things. I mean, is there anything more important than behavior? I remember as a young Christian being taught how important it was to live out Christ. What does that mean? That's the life of Christ in you, lived out before the world, before others. Is it possible to be a Christian and not to ever think about that? No, I don't think so. I think every one of us, if we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, are confronted by the demands of Christ to be Christ-like. Behavior is huge, isn't it? You know, it's easy to put on a false behavior, to say something, but not behave it like it. So the apostle is writing very, very important things, pertinent, relevant to the needs of a congregation. And it's a congregation of any age, particularly I think of our age at this time which we find ourselves. I think then we can learn a very important principle from verse 14. We need to pay attention to what is written, to the Word. Paul expects Timothy, I'm writing these things to you that you may know how to behave and what your confession will be, that you may know. So it's a very important thing that you and I, broadly speaking, pay attention to the Word of God, that it be part of your life. That you don't dismiss it. Well, I'll take my Bible on Sunday and I'll put it over there on the shelf and then I'll collect it again on the way to church next Sunday. No, but that you live in it. that you digest it just like you have breakfast or lunch or supper, that you are spending time every day in the Word, feeding your life, feeding your soul, because what you are taking in is what you will put out. And this is what the apostle says. So it's a very important thing for us to learn, that what we have in the Scripture is very crucial to our living and to our behavior. And sometimes, very helpful in the midst of this trivial world in which we find ourselves. Want something solid and rich and deep, don't you? We live in a world that is trivial and inconsequential and doesn't see things as significant unless it's about ourselves. But the truth is at a premium in our time. It was the prophet Jeremiah to whom God lamented, "Is there truth out there? Where is the truth?" The truth is here in God's Word, isn't it? We have it, and we should say it, and we should live it and demonstrate it. Paul says to Timothy, "I'm writing these things to you. This is what I want you to think about." You see, God's Word is always relevant, always personal, always pertinent to our times, to our situations. So I think verse 15 and verse 16, or indeed all of these verses, are very crucial verses. How should a Christian behave? What does that look like? What should a Christian confess? Now, you know, I think you have heard and I have heard multiple people on multiple occasions say things that they believe, and you go, "No, that's not in the Word." But they will tell you they're Christians. "No, that's not in the world. That's based on something else, but it's not biblical." How many are like that in the world? You know why that is? Because they're not being taught. Why is Paul writing to Timothy? That he may know, that he may learn, that there's one thing that will be of great, immense benefit to God's people, and that is nothing less than the truth of God. So how should a Christian behave, and what should a Christian confess? Very big things, right? And Paul not only would think of that as for any individual Christian, but he's thinking in terms of the church, right? Because he's writing to Timothy in the church at Ephesus. So this is for the Ephesians. Now we know from the Bible that the Ephesians were very well taught. And we know that they believed some serious stuff. And they loved their doctrine. In fact, the Lord Jesus Christ remonstrates with them in the book of Revelation that they have abandoned their love for Him for their love for doctrine. It's a very great danger, isn't it? To lose Christ for the sake of being right in your doctrine. No, we must be right in our doctrine, right in our relationship to our Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Now, behavior is an important thing to Paul because he has just talked about the behavior of elders and deacons. Right? They must be above reproach. They must be blameless. And he lists things that are to be evident in their life. So he has already spoken about elders and deacons. But in chapter 2, in the church, he's already spoken about the roles and the functions of men and women in the church. And what they're supposed to do. What their function in worship is to be like. And of course, men are to pray, and when they pray, lifting up holy hands means with the right attitude in their hearts. They are to pray in this way, verse 8 of chapter 2. And the women are to dress in such a way that they do not reflect upon themselves, but that the reflection is a demonstration of what's in their hearts. And so Paul defines the functions and the roles of men and women like this. He will say men are to pray and teach in public, but women are not permitted to do so. It's what he says in chapter 2, quite clearly, right? And the reason men read and lead and teach in public worship and women do not is theological. Goes back to creation, he says in chapter 2, right? Because Adam was not deceived, but Eve was deceived. And so he has this reason. But he's been telling the church, look, in the church service, in the worship, this is how you conduct yourselves. And in the leadership, this is what leaders are to be like. All about behavior. Now listen, Christian behavior is not relegated to what happens in a church worship service. Because Christian behavior happens out there as well, not just in here, but where we have specific function. But you take who you are out there and you behave in the world. And by God's grace, we pray that we behave as Christ-like. This is what Paul wants to tell us, is for all of your life, not just for a local congregation in worship, but it goes beyond that, right? It extends to all of our lives. It applies to all of our situations, to all of our circumstances. It's very easy, isn't it, to see the connection between behaving and confessing. For it is out of the abundance of the heart that the mouth speaks, right? Matthew chapter 12. So what you fill yourself up with in your heart overflows into your words, into what you say. Now you see this word behave. If I delay, you may know how one ought to behave, Paul says. Behavior. That word means to live. To live life in a certain way. To conduct your life according to a certain pattern. According to certain rules and regulations. In chapter 13 of Hebrews, the writer to the Hebrews, near the end of his epistle, he asked the people to whom he was writing to pray for him. And this is what he said. He said, pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. And that phrase, to act honorably, is the same word for behave. Pray for us, the writer to the Hebrews says, so that we may know how to act honorably in all things as we live. How we ought to behave. Now, maybe you don't think about behavior until you sin. Then you know what behavior is like, because you have violated a moral line. And then you are aware of your behavior. But we need to learn about behavior that is good and right. And that's what Paul's telling him. He's saying, look, I'm writing to you, Timothy, so that you may teach the congregation how they are to behave, how they are to live, how they are to conduct themselves, act honorably. So this is about conduct and about action and behavior. And it's moral in nature. I know it's moral in nature because look what it says. How you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, the church. And everything there in the church is certainly of a moral nature, right? So behavior has this connection to ethics, to moral things. I want you to notice, first of all, the force of behavior, or behavior's force. It is moral in nature. It is moral in nature because behavior is about change. Change internal, change external, right? So what is inside, what is outside? Regeneration by the Holy Spirit, when we are born again by the Spirit, is the necessary power, the Spirit's power, to bring about change. You cannot be born again because you determine you'll be born again. You cannot have a new life because you say, well, I'm now a Christian and I'm a new life. I've changed my... There are many people who reform their lives, who are busy with the business of getting their act together. Many of them. Doing this and doing that, and if I do this, I'll be a better person, right? Trying to organize their life according to that. In the spiritual realm, in the Christian realm, there can be no change unless there is this first change by God the Holy Spirit in the new birth, in regeneration. And that change, which is internal, affects behavior, which is external. You need the new birth. You need Christ. You need the Spirit of God to live a spiritual life. And so this is absolutely essential. A mere external reform is not enough and is not the right thing. So when Paul says, if I delay, verse 15, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, behavior in God's house, behavior in the church, certainly requires this change. So if you desire to be a member at Bethel, we will want to talk to you. We might even want to talk to you even if you don't desire membership. Who are you? What do you believe? Where do you come from? Why have you come here? We want to know those kinds of questions. Tell us about Christ. Tell us about the Word. Tell us about your faith. We want to know all those things eventually, right? Because those are essential things. So the first thing is the force of this behavior is grounded in the first initial work of salvation, regeneration. The work of the Spirit, which brings about new life. Second, notice behavior's function, right? Paul speaks of that you may know how we ought to behave. It is true, isn't it? This morning, it is true that a certain behavior is required when you come to worship. Sometimes you can go into a church and it feels just like you've gone to a society or a club or a gym or a gathering together of a larger number of people or a concert. That's how it feels like. It certainly doesn't feel like you've come into the very presence of God. The lights are flashing. The smoke is blowing. The music is bombastic or whatever it is. You do not feel at all like you have entered into the holy place of God. That happens everywhere, right? That's not when Paul talks about function, how you ought to behave. He's talking to this Ephesian congregation, telling them through Timothy, you need to know how you ought to behave when you come to worship God. We are in the presence of God. This is what we confess. This is what we affirm. That when you come through those doors, you actually enter into God's place, God's presence. You bring your mind, you bring your heart, you bring your soul, you come in and you say certain things and you sing certain things, and we are in the presence of God. Now it's true, you can go and stand outside there by the tree and you are in the presence of God because God is everywhere, it is true. But this is a worship service. And because we define it as a worship service, whom are we worshiping? The living God. Isn't that what Paul says? The living God. The church of the living God. Notice, he's not talking about something ethereal. That you may know how to behave, he says, in the household of God. So we are in the presence of God and we need to learn how to conduct ourselves with reverence. I dare say we should have two things to think about. We should have a holy consideration of who God is. And we should also, when we come into His presence, have a holy conversation with God. Because you're about to worship Him. You've come into His presence. The Bible gives us illustrations of those who were in the presence of God. Think of Isaiah the prophet. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and the train or the robe of his robe filled the temple, and there was smoke. God had come down, as it were, and there was His presence in the presence of Isaiah. And Isaiah trembled, didn't he? In fact, woe is me, because those cherubim were crying out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord. Worship. Isaiah trembled. I'm a man of unclean lips. It required the cleansing power of God to cleanse him so that he could worship and be acceptable to God. Or think about the Apostle John, right? Same thing, book of Revelation. When he sees that vision of the sun, the face, the arms, the whole body of Christ gleaming, shining, fell down at his feet as a dead man. Fear not, says Jesus to him. I am the living one. I am alive. I was dead. Behold, I'm alive forevermore, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. Wow, you're in the presence of Christ. John, on his face. Take Ezekiel, chapter 1. Same experience as John when he sees that vision of the Son who has the appearance of the likeness of the glory of God. What does he do? He falls down as dead. Dear brothers and sisters, we say we have come into God's presence, but we are not like that. I speak to myself first. This is the careless age. This is the casual age. This is the age where we are in the presence of God and we can laugh and joke and talk about what we did. But when we come to worship the living and the true God, all thoughts of the world should be banished, because we are in the presence of the living God. Right? This is what Paul wants Timothy to say. I want you to tell them how to behave, how to live, how to conduct themselves in the presence of the living God. And you'll notice, thirdly, the form it takes, right? In God's house. Not outside, but in God's house. By the way, household is not the right word. The word house is the right word. So Paul says, if I delay in the English version, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God. It's the word house. But you may know how to behave in the house of God, which he then clarifies is the church of the living God. You may know it's real because it's the church of the living God. It's not fake. It's not false, right? And it's not idolatrous because it is the church of the living God. It's the real God, the true God, the only God. Not all the false gods who worship or who receive false worship, but the true God, his house. He is the living God, the place where God dwells. Did you know that Christians are said to be God's house? In fact, 1 Corinthians 3 and 1 Corinthians 6 talks about our bodies being the temple of God, the dwelling place of God. In fact, in the 1 Corinthians 3, you are God's field, God's building to the Corinthians. What does he mean by all those words? That's where God is what he wants to say, right? So that just as God dwells in us by the Spirit, he dwells in the congregation, he dwells in the church at large, all local churches, all true churches that are the church of the living God. In the church, how to behave. Four, notice the foundation. I love this part, right? Which is the church of the living God, a pillar and a buttress of the truth. So the church is the pillar and the buttress of the truth. Notice two things. First of all, you notice support. And second, you notice stability. So the support are the pillars, right? Standing up. It's like Samson says, where are the pillars? To the little boy, put my hand on the pillars. Why? Because that supports the structure. So the pillar, providing support. But the buttress, which speaks of the foundation, provides stability. So you have a foundation with pillars that hold the structure together. Take away the foundation, take away the pillars, you got nothing. But Paul says, we've got the truth. Notice how he puts it, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and a buttress of the truth. The church, a pillar and a buttress of the truth. The whole structure, from the bottom to the top, built upon the truth, the church. You know, the church is always shaped by its identity. We have an identity. We have a confession of faith. Apart from the fact that we declare we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, we are in Christ, we say we believe certain things. It's a great confession. It's a historical document. It's 400 years old, plus. And we say that that's a precious document. It reflects what we believe. It reflects the truth of Christianity. It reflects the Bible. It reflects what saints have believed. And we believe them. And we hold them dear. The church is always shaped by what it identifies itself as. Just as you as a Christian are identified by what shapes your life. Out of your mouth, what you think, what you take in. Acceptable behavior is going to be governed, Paul says, in the church by just one thing, the truth. not foreign ideas, not new ideas, just the truth. A pillar and buttress of the truth, the church. Now, think of your own home. You have rules in your home. Your rules may be different from my rules, but we both have rules. We all have rules in our homes. Moms and dad have rules. Husbands and wives have rules. Children in the home, there are rules. There's no home without some form of structure, without some form of rule, without some form of governance. Truth is to be lived out, right? It is a sad thing when your behavior, some of you husbands, when your behavior at home does not match your behavior outside the home. Think about it. Likewise, you wives. Does your behavior at home, is that really who you are when you're out of the home? Or are you a different person, behaving differently? No, we have rules. We are governed by the truth. We are ruled by Christ, and he is the truth, isn't he? So truth is something that is not just out there, but is something that we hold precious and live. We live by it, and we live it out. We declare it by lips and by our function. Truth is to be lived out. It's no good hiding it. Who wants to hide the truth, right? You want to shout the truth. It's no good ignoring it. Truth will always find you out, right? Because it's truth. No, the truth is to be communicated. The truth is to be lived. The truth is to be disseminated. Do you know that if you were in a, let's go back 2,000 years, if you were in a Roman house, maybe the church at Rome, maybe some had a house, pillars. You've seen ancient pillars of ancient homes in Rome? Big columns, structures, beautiful floors. Those things are still architecturally in evidence, right? Archaeologically. We see the ruins, but there they are. They have stood, if you like, the test of time. The truth stands the test of time. Always, always, great columns, great floors, abiding. When you look at some of those things, they're almost living. This is God's household, the church of the living God, a pillar and a buttress of the truth. We cannot separate these descriptions that Paul gives us from God himself, right? Notice the language Paul uses. He talks about the house, the church, the pillar, the buttress. And he ties those things to the living God who is the God of truth. We're a serious church, at least we like to think so. We hold doctrine to be precious because we believe Christ is precious and essential to us. We're serious. We're serious about our faith. We're serious about our faith when we go home and we're in our homes. And we're serious about our faith when we go to work and when we go to school or wherever it is. We're serious about our faith because our lives are governed by the living God and the truth that he is and that he has given to us. So, my home, my workplace, wherever I am, to stand for Christ by behavior and by confession. Now, you know, Paul wants Timothy to know, look, Timothy, you have God. You have God. What more do you need? And you have the God of truth. What more do you need, Timothy? Right? You can stand grounded firmly in the truth. And that's what the church should be like, grounded. Strong, stable structure, right? And it's that truth of the living God that you can use, Timothy, to defeat false teaching, to do away with false doctrine or a different doctrine, false gospels, another Jesus. That's what deals with it, the truth of the Word of God. We get to live that, and we get to declare that, right? You notice in verse 16. Here's our confession, right? Verse 16, great indeed we confess is the mystery of godliness. Now, verse 16 is a hymn, right? This is what, if you went into the church service at Ephesus, you would find the saints singing. What are they singing? They're singing the truth, right? That's what they're doing. With their lips, they are declaring by song this hymn sung in the church. Now, you know, we just sang a great hymn this morning, among other great hymns. A mighty fortress is our God. Right? Don't you like that? A bulwark never failing, right? And I love that about that hymn. It's almost like when I sing that hymn, I'm standing next to Martin Luther, right? There he is, because when he wrote, and he would have sung that with all the gusto that he could have, because he believed it. See, that's the thing. He believed it. When we sing, do we believe what we sing? Now, I grant some hymns rubbish, okay? Some junk out there, okay? It's all about you and your feelings. And shame on you if you're not up to it, whatever it is. But no, when we come here, we want to sing about the living God and about His glorious Son and the powerful Holy Spirit and what He has done in us by the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. That's what we want to declare. Mighty fortress is our God. God is our refuge and strength. God is our very present help in time of trouble. Though the earth give way or the mountains be thrown into the sea, God is our God, right? That's what we sing, right? That's what we believe. So, hymns... good hymns, they have content, right? Solid, the truth. And what I like about a good hymn is you recognize the truth and you delight in it, right? Because it has worthy content. Now, if this is a hymn, which I believe it was, sung in the first century in the church at Ephesus and probably other churches, it is loaded with content. Filled with worthy content. In fact, Paul says, verse 16, great indeed we confess is the mystery of godliness. Or to put it another way, the subject matter, Timothy, of this hymn is sublime. Sublime. Great. See the word? Great. The English ESV has thrown in, added the adverb indeed. Great indeed. That's added by the English. But the idea is that it's conveying a powerful word which is connected to the confession. Great is the confession. I think the King James says without controversy. Or the New American Standard says by common confession. So the without controversy part and the common confession or the common part is there in the word indeed, which is given in the English translation. What does it mean? Undeniably, that's what it means. Indisputably, beyond question. Great, indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. It is glorious, it is great. Undeniably great. Indisputably great, right? The mystery of godliness is great, and it is our confession, he says. So you ask the question, well, okay, what is the mystery of godliness? Well, surely... it's in what is confessed. Notice the subject of the confession. He was manifested in the flesh. He, obviously, vindicated by the Spirit. He, seen by angels. He, preached among the nations. He, believed on in the world. He, taken up in glory. The subject matter is Jesus. Is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the subject of this confession. He's the truth. And you see when he says, great indeed we confess is the mystery of godliness. Godliness is this, has this idea of a quality, right? Or a condition of your soul. It is piety in the soul that is demonstrated. It is godly living. It is devotion. It is, if you like, Christ living in me and through me. That's what it's like when you make a confession about Christ living in you and through you. And why does he say it's a mystery? Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of this way of living, right? Godliness. Why does he say it's a mystery? Well, that's an easy one. Because Jesus Christ, the Lord, transcends your comprehension. It's glorious, it's sublime, right? It is true that if God does not open your heart, Christ would truly be a mystery to you. If God did not work in you, did not save you, Christ would be a mystery to you. But a mystery, as you know, in the Bible sense, in the biblical sense, is not something unknown, not a mysterious unknown entity or thing, but something that will be revealed and is revealed, a revealed secret, if you like. Okay? Paul saying to Timothy, listen, Timothy, when I talk about the truth, when I talk about behavior in the church, it centers in Christ. Christ is the object, Christ is the subject, Christ is the center of all our devotions, and God has enabled you, Timothy, and he has enabled the Ephesians to see Christ by faith. I think one of the standout features for any Christian, right, is that they confess Christ. They confess him in their mind, they confess him in their heart, they confess him by their lips, they confess him with their life. And did we not even this morning confess him when we sang and we praised from those hymns that we sang? Confessing, confessing, confessing Jesus. And not only that, not only confessing, but conversing with him and communing with him. As believers, you know, we are always reminding ourselves, I think, a true believer is always reminding themselves of Christ himself. We think of him. We meditate on him. He's not far from us. We invite him to all aspects of our lives. We share him. We think about him. We think of him and we talk to him. And I think that's why Paul, which we'll see next week, gives us these six things, right? Six statements about this mystery of godliness, who is Christ himself, right? To show us the immeasurable, indisputable greatness and glory of Jesus. Which, by the way, is pure doctrine in verse 16. Just doctrinal statements, one after the other. So here we are. You have two statements to think about, right? Your behavior and your confession. That's what Paul's saying. And they are spiritual in nature. They center on the living God and they center on the Lord Jesus Christ to be lived out, to be in our conduct by mouth, by action. Specifically, behavior when you come through those doors into the presence of God, which we acknowledge and confess, the question we have to ask ourselves is, how did I conduct myself when I came through those doors? When I came into the presence of God. Do you know that we include in the bulletin there, right, before the service starts, please prepare your heart quietly, or whatever it is, to worship God. Quiet? Do you know that when I'm sitting here, dear brothers and sisters, I can hear some of you talking? Because sound carries, if you didn't know that, by the way. Talking. What about? Laughing. What about? We are in the presence of God. Are we serious, or we're not? I don't mean are we formal religionists. No, 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 no. I mean we are joyful people who love to tell and sing of Christ. But how is your behavior and my behavior when we come into the presence of God at any time? Is that what you would do at home when you have your devotions? Would you laugh? Would you be thinking, oh, you know. Or would you be serious in the presence of the living God that you say you want to be in devotion to? Right? Do you come late? Do you fall asleep? To fall asleep in the presence of God, think about that. Doesn't matter. God, is that what we do? You see, if you want to avoid being tired in the worship service, go to bed early Saturday night. And go to bed Saturday night with the Bible or thinking of some thought, if that will help you. Whatever it takes, right? To aid your worship. Are we casual? Do you know the one thing I've discovered about worshiping God? It requires time and it requires thought. You don't just start thinking about God when you come in the doors. No, hopefully, you've been thinking about God long before you came in the doors, because you are preparing yourself when you come in the doors to enter into worship before Him. That's why this is a big deal for Paul, right? So there's plenty to talk about when we talk about confessing, but let us ensure that our behavior and our confession bring glory to God and to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word that you've given to us this morning. These small verses, yet so profound, given to us by the apostle. Help us, each one, to learn what it means to behave and to confess. Thank you, Father, that our confession centers in and around our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the truth, who is the way, who is the life. We confess the truth. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the great work of salvation that you've done in us. Oh, help us, we pray, to be holy, godly Christians, because great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness, the truth that changes us, that makes us into that godly person. So work in us, we pray. We praise you and we thank you for your word. Instruct us, we pray, and help us by your grace to be more and more like our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. It's in Jesus' name we pray and ask these things. Amen. Amen.